Today is taken from John chapter 21, verses 19 through 25. This will be my last sermon on the Gospel of John. We've come to the end. I have to stop preaching on it because there's no more John. So I will miss preaching through the Gospel of John. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I'm a sentimental sort as it is. I can remember as a kid I got to the end of The Hobbit and I started crying because there was no more Hobbit for me to read. But the Gospel of John obviously is a far more edifying work than The Hobbit. And the good news is that we can go back and we can read it again and again and still keep finding new things in it. So I pray that you would. But before we come once again to the Gospel of John and we read what he had to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go and seek his face and ask for his blessing. Our God and Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us your word. You have shown us, O Lord, your mercy. You have told us how we might be saved. You have given us a true testimony of your Son's work in effecting that salvation. You show us how he came to earth. You show us how he was born of a woman, born under the law, how he suffered in our stead, and how he made perfect atonement for our sins, and how we might have, O Lord, that salvation that we could never win for ourselves through faith in him. I pray now, Lord, that as we come to this word, we would once again be amazed at your work and that we would be grateful for it. Give us ears to hear now, Lord, and help us to apply these words to our lives. Help me, O Lord, to divide them aright. I confess to you I am a sinful man. I cannot hope to understand this word if you do not illuminate me inwardly, and I pray you would. Now, Lord, give us understanding, and, O Lord, make us truly grateful for this word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 21, verses 19 through 25. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Parents, you've probably had the experience of telling your children to do something and then watched in amazement as their immediate reaction is not to say, "Yes, Father, yes, Mother," and then run off to do it, but to instead to turn around and point to their siblings and say, "But what about them? What are they going to do?" As though something unfair, unjust was going on if there wasn't an equal distribution of work and effect immediately at that point in time. It's funny how suddenly we are concerned to find out what will happen to others when we are told to do something. And that certainly is sort of the scene here. Peter had just been told about how difficult his calling was going to be. Jesus had gone ahead and told him, as he doesn't tell most of us, how it was he was going to serve Christ in his death, that he was going to be bound, that he was going to spread out his hands, probably a reference there to crucifixion. And he tells him his calling is to follow Christ, to take up his cross and follow Christ. There's also a wonderful symbolism here. We have, obviously, this meeting taking place as they're walking along on the shores of Galilee, the shores of that lake where he had met Peter the first time. Peter at that time, of course, had been a fisherman. And just before these events happened, Peter had once again been fishing. Jesus had met him years before, and as they were walking by the Sea of Galilee, we read, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. They had obeyed that call. They had obeyed him while he was engaged in his earthly ministry, and now Jesus is once again, after restoring Peter, he is once again calling him to that ministry of being a fisher of men, of following Jesus wherever he went, no matter how difficult it might be. And even if it would involve his death, as he has told him, it will. It will involve your death, Peter. But knowing that John had been following and having heard that, of course, Peter turns around and sees him and says, but what about him? Now, the answer that he gets in response is, in essence, that's none of your business. It's not your business to know, Peter. Regardless of what happens to him, your calling is to obey. Your calling is to follow me. Now, parents, I'm sure you've responded with something akin to that. On occasion, it's not your business, kids. I've instructed you. I've told you what you're supposed to do. It's not your business to know what your siblings are required to do. Your business is to know what you're required to do and to do it. Now, Peter and John have different futures. And that's the same for all Christians. Not all Christians, you may have noticed this, are called to exactly the same life. Not all of you will have the same events in your life. Not all of you will be called, for instance, to serve him in ministry. Some of you will serve him in vocations. You will serve him in different ways. Now, in their case, John and Peter were called to different things. Both were called to write scripture. Both were called to plant and nurture churches. But one of them was called to the martyr's crown. Peter would be put to death, crucified in Rome. Whereas John, of course, would live a long life. And he would be sent, for instance, to the penal colony on Patmos. And he would end up writing Revelation while he was there. Different callings. Both of them, though, served the Lord. And both of them did so to his glory. And what Jesus is telling Peter here is that John, my disciple's future, is my business. It is no one else's. I have ordained the way he should go. I have set that out. But I have also ordained the way you should go. And I have told you how it is you are to serve me. Now, while that it's not your business kind of lesson would be a potent lesson for all Christians if that was all that was written here, John has another reason for recording it. Because what had happened was that in the years that had passed between Jesus first saying those words on the shore of Galilee and him writing the gospel, a misunderstanding of Christ's words had arisen in the Christian community. And John wants, particularly now that he's finishing up his gospel, to deal with this particular error. And that's one of the reasons why the scriptures were written down. They were written down because it's amazing how quickly silly rumors and false teachings can spread in the Christian community. How quickly they had spread since the time of Christ's coming and the inscripturation of the Bible. Just in the years intervening between the ascension of Christ and the writing down of the Gospels, many, many false teachings had already come into the Christian community. This kind of thing happens today, and we have the Bible. I remember a person I was working with several years ago, an earnest Christian came running to me, and they said, Andy, you got to hear this. I was talking to a friend, and they said a friend of theirs had met another friend who said that they were driving down the road one day, and there was a hitchhiker on the side of the road, and they stopped to pick him up, and the hitchhiker got in the car, and they started talking a little while, and then just out of nowhere, the hitchhiker turns to them and says, Jesus is coming back quickly. And the person said, and wasn't really thinking about it. And then they turned back, and the hitchhiker was gone. What do you think of that, Andy? Wow. I think I'm going to check Snopes in a moment. That's an urban legend site, I'm sorry. The thing is, that kind of thing spreads all the time. Now, when I was a young Christian, I was really impressed by all of those stories. As time has come on, I have found that they are exactly that, just stories. And sometimes we put more weight in them than the things of truth, the things of life. And certainly that had probably happened in the Christian community. Now, one of the reasons why we have the scriptures is because God wants to give us not stories of dubious quality. He doesn't want to give us urban legends. He doesn't want us to have to continuously spend all of our time sorting through chaff in order to find wheat. He wants to give us a gold mine that we can go into and find pure gold every single time we tap it. Because everything we find in the scriptures, brothers and sisters, is his absolute truth. Stories about hitchhikers, not so much. Brothers and sisters, we need this word. And that's why, for instance, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read, as part of section 1.1, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. He gave us this word so that we would have a sure rule and guide, something that we could always trust, a roadmap of redemption that we could look to that was never going to steer us in the wrong direction. And that's one of the reasons why the Holy Bible is so very necessary, because it will guide us in ways that nothing else can. And John realized, no doubt, that many were already, at this time that he was writing down this gospel, already looking to him, watching and thinking that because the Lord, from their perspective, had said that John would be alive when he returned, that as he aged, the return of Jesus was becoming more and more imminent. Probably noticed that when he went to churches around the Mediterranean world, they would ask him, how you feeling, John? You in good health? Because they're thinking, Jesus is coming back before this guy dies. But he realized that if he died while that rumor was circulating and Christ hadn't come back, that that would do great damage to the Christian faith. What we're seeing here is an early variant of what's sometimes been called end times madness. This craze with when is Jesus coming back? It's sad. You can hold a Bible conference on incredibly important subjects about the Christian faith, how to grow in holiness, and so on. And you'll get a few people in. Tell people you're going to tell them who the Antichrist is, and you'll pack the house. Associate it with the end times, everybody wants to know. There's a craziness that comes upon us. We become loony when it gets to the end time. We have to know these things. Somebody sets a date or says some event will make the return of Christ imminent, and the church just gets unhinged. And unfortunately, that was what was happening here. We see that also happening in other places in the New Testament. In Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, for instance, it's obvious that the Thessalonians believed that the coming of Christ either is about to occur imminently or perhaps has already even occurred. And they're doing things like ceasing to work as a result of it. I mean, if you're a farmer, why are you going to go through all the difficulty of planting your crops when you're sure that Jesus is going to come back before the harvest? It's a waste of time. So in the second letter, Paul is very zealous to deal with this overheated eschatology, and he's going to list all of the things for them that have to happen before Jesus can come back. And he's going to assure them that Jesus is not going to come back and you're not going to know about it. Everyone will know. The trumpet will sound. Everybody on earth will know that Christ has returned when he comes. So there's no need to go through all of this turmoil. Has he already come back? Maybe he's going to come back immediately tomorrow. And we don't need to work. We don't need to go through all of our... I don't need to wash. What's a shower when I'm going to heaven, for instance? That kind of thing. But that kind of overheated eschatology, that overzealousness for the immediate return of Jesus Christ, can do lasting and terrible damage in the church. In the 19th century, there was a fellow by the name of William Miller. He said that he had studied the book of Daniel, and his studies had led him to conclude that Jesus was for certain going to come back before March 21st, 1844. And he published this, and a movement started, a huge movement nationwide called Millerism, or Adventism, as it was sometimes called, for the advent of Jesus. He's coming back. And it started in the USA, and the effects began to spread worldwide. They printed magazines. They warned people. They held enormous camp gatherings. And many people who were associated with the movement did things like they sold their property because they wouldn't need it very soon. Jesus is coming back before March 21st, 1844. And then, you know what happened? 1844 came. And then March 21st, 1844, and then maybe it's October 1844, and then October 1844 came, and still Jesus didn't come back. And so that Adventist movement was followed by what they called the Great Disappointment. Many people were crushed that Christ hadn't come back, as they had been promised. Some fell away from the faith. And Millerism has done lasting damage, not just to the church in the 19th century, but to this day. Because not only because the enemies of the church can look at events like that and smirk, at the foolishness of them, but also because out of that great disappointment came groups like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. It spawned a host of bad stuff. So, brothers and sisters, when people set dates, when people tell you that Jesus is coming back, what I would ask you to do is to take them to Mark 13:32, and I would ask you to get them to read the words of Christ regarding his return. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, would you, to Mark chapter 13. Have these words at hand. Because we read in Mark 13:32, and this is Jesus speaking of the day of his return. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now you read that and you see some things clearly. The angels won't know. Even Jesus himself does not know the day and the hour. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, I know when Jesus is coming back, they are plainly declaring to you something that Christ says he himself doesn't know. And you should be, you know, firing that back to them. You know more than the angels? You know more than Christ? His clear teaching is that no one will know. The return of Jesus Christ will be unexpected. It'll be like lightning flashing across the heavens. You know, when you've been sitting and, you know, it's a rainy night or whatever, the wind's blowing, but then suddenly you get that bolt and boom! And you jump out of your skin and all the kids come piling out of their beds and running to you and things like that. But it will be as unexpected as that. It'll happen like that. Like a thief in the night. Nobody prepares for the thief in the night. Nobody puts out milk and cookies or bear traps for him. We are not prepared for it. We come home one night after a night out and everybody's happy. And then, where's the TV? Why's the back door open? You didn't expect it or you would have prepared. But Jesus says to us, I'm telling you I'm coming back. I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. And instead of foolishly speculating about the time, counting the number of swine who ran into the river and coming up with September 1993 as a result, instead of doing that kind of thing, be ready for it to happen at any moment. Watch and pray. Live as though Christ is coming back tomorrow, but be prepared for him not to come back. And this is the hard thing for us. Be prepared for him not to come back for another millennia. We need to build a church that will last. A church that will go on. Not a church that's like a disposable razor. What I mean by that is you don't expect your razor to last for more than 5 or 6, in my case, 3 shaves tops. We need a church, though, that goes on forever. A church that will be ready for Christ to come back tomorrow, or a church that will be ready for him to come back in 1,000 years. Now, the last two verses here that we get to in chapter 24, 24 and 25, are sometimes thought to be what they call a non-Johannine postscript. In other words, people speculate that what happened is that the last verses that John wrote were chapter 23, and then somebody else penned a final conclusion to it. But that's very unlikely. It's very unlikely, not just because it doesn't look like verse 23 would be the way that you would end the gospel, but also it's because in verse 24, John is using language that seems to harken back to chapter 1. Once again, as we see the calling of Peter, follow me, and then at the end of the gospel again, follow me, is kind of a bookend to the earthly ministry of Christ and calling the disciples. We see again here kind of a bookend, a fitting ending to the way in which he began this gospel. Because you remember, all right, in verse 24, if you take a look at this, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know, he uses the plural there, that his testimony is true. But that harkens back to what he wrote at the very beginning, what he wrote in the prologue of the gospel when he said, you remember in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again and again, John is saying we. He's using a word that indicates this is a shared experience. It is the shared experience of all of the people who witnessed these things. It's not just, I saw this. He's not one of these prophets who tells people, I had this experience, you got to trust me. He's not even saying that I, John, the apostle of Jesus, saw this. But he said, I, John, the apostle of Jesus, have testified to what I saw when I was with Jesus, and all the brethren, all of them who were with me, know that what I have written is the truth. We know it. In essence, he's ending his gospel with what you might expect at the bottom of a legal deposition in some senses. He has written his testimony. He signed it. And then he's not just given a couple of other signatures to witness it. He's affirmed that everyone else who knows that Christ is alive knows that this testimony is true. And the wonderful thing is, if you've been converted, if you know Jesus Christ this day, you can affirm that this testimony is true as well. I was not alive during the time of Christ, but I can become part of that we because of what Christ has done. I know this testimony to be true. I apprehend it by faith. And finally, on closing, he wants us to know that while this gospel is enough, it is not all there is to know about Christ. I mean, think about it. The Jesus who John has been telling us about, writing since chapter 1, is not just a good man. He's not just a holy prophet like Elijah, who ministered a few years and then was taken up into heaven. This is the same Jesus of whom John wrote at the very beginning of his gospel. You remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so, how would anyone be able, brothers and sisters, to write down all the deeds of Jesus Christ? How would we be able to write down all the deeds of God? All the libraries on earth could not contain the volumes that would be part of a work that was entitled The Deeds of God the Son, Unabridged Version. It's impossible. And so he writes, I have written enough, but there's so much more about him. So much more, brothers and sisters, that you who know him will discover when we reach heaven. Isn't that something you're longing for? To know all of these things, not just silly things like who assassinated President Kennedy for certain, but rather all of those things about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to, so to speak, get an inside view behind why these things happened, so that we'll be able to stand back and magnify the Lord with the angels and say, he has done all things well. I didn't understand that. I didn't know why that had to happen. Now I see, and Lord, you have done all things well. And what a great, great reassurance that will be. We did not need, though, a scripture that was exhaustive. We needed a scripture that is sufficient. And the Bible that we have been given is perfect the way it is. And one of the great things about this word is it's portable. It's readable. You can, believe it or not, I know it seems in the modern world almost impossible, but you can actually read through this book in a year. We actually have Bibles that are now arranged so you can read through it in a year. An exhaustive work wouldn't have been portable. An exhaustive work wouldn't have been readable. It wouldn't have been useful to bring the teachings of Jesus to the entire world. Could you imagine the poor Wycliffe Bible translators having to translate, you know, this multi-volume, library-sized edition into Tagalog? It would have been an impossible task. But instead, he's given us something sufficient, something perfect that we can take. I'm reminded of that comment by C.H. Spurgeon. He was writing about all of these exhaustive biographies that were being written about the saints of his time. And they would produce literally books that were this massive. And he commented that they were so massive, they made much better tombstones than books. They're giant. Well, God didn't do that. He does all things well, and so he has given us this word, perfect. And so we need to cherish it, and we need to bring it to others. Well, let me give you some applications. Sometimes, if you are a fallen human being, which most of you I can see are, you will have those moments when you will be tempted to look at other Christians and look at their lives and say, this isn't fair. It isn't fair. Why does he get that job? Why does he get that spouse? Why does he get that ministry? Why does he get that income? Why does he get that home? Why does he get that children? Why does he get that body? Why does he get that life? Why? I got this, and he got that. Why? I get this job, this spouse, this ministry, this income, this home, this children, this body, this life. It's not fair. Shouldn't we all get exactly the same life? Or okay, to tell the truth, shouldn't I get a better life than him? Aren't I more worthy? We'll think that way. But immediately some things should come to mind. Brothers and sisters, this isn't the most important thing to remember, but remember this. None of us living here in the USA has a right to say of the circumstances of our life, this isn't fair. When we consider the lives, the ministries, the sufferings of our brothers and sisters in North Korea or Sudan or Somalia or Northern Nigeria or Bangladesh or Pakistan or Indonesia, where I could go on and on and on and on. I hate to set before you the think of the kids in other countries who would love to have your green beans example that your parents set before you, but honestly, think of those whose lives are nothing, nothing compared to yours in terms of all of the things you have. And then remember, sit back and remember that to those whom much is given, much is expected. And remember this, more importantly than that other consideration, Christ's command to you in those moments is essentially the same as what he said to Peter. Why are you looking at their life? That's not your business. Why are you so obsessed with it? You follow me. Jesus tells you that your business every day is to die to self. Your business every day is to take up your cross and to follow him, and to trust that the path that he is carrying you on is the best path for you. To trust him that your job, your spouse, your house, your health, your leaders, your country, everything, including all of those heart-rending disappointments, is honestly the best for you, ultimately. And that in glory you will still be able to stand back and say, not, that wasn't right, but rather, he has done all things well for me in my life. J.C. Ryle wrote this, take it to heart. I hope you'll have ears to hear as he's speaking. In such days, those days of trouble and disappointment, we should lean back on the thought, Christ knows this and knew it when he called me to be his disciple. It is foolish to repine and murmur over the troubles of those whom we love. We should rather fall back on the thought that all is well done. It is useless to fret and be rebellious when we ourselves have bitter cups to drink. We should rather say, this also is from the Lord. He foresaw it and would have prevented it if it had not been for my good. Happy are those who can enter into the spirit of that old saint who said, I have made a covenant with my Lord that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me. We may have to walk sometimes through rough places on our way to heaven. But surely it is comforting, a soothing reflection. Every step of my journey was foreknown by Christ. Think back on that. Everything that you pass through, every step of your journey was foreknown and foreordained for your good if you love him by Christ. Someday we will know that. But in the meantime, trust him for it. Second and final application, we've come to the end of this gospel. And I want you, as we've come to the end of this gospel, I beg you, to once again consider what a great, what a tremendous, what a miraculous blessing you have been given to know the Word of God, to have heard the Word of God, to understand the Word of God. There was an ancient saying, Si Christum gnosis, satis est si catera nesis. Si Christum nesis, nihil est si catera gnosis. What is said there is, if you know Christ, it is enough. If you are ignorant of other things. If you are unacquainted with Christ, it is nothing if you know everything else. Do you understand what that means? Even if you don't know other things, if you have Christ, you have that one great essential that will carry you not just through life, but for all eternity. You can have every other piece of knowledge under the sun, and it not be enough for the rest of eternity. Now, you know Christ. And you know him through gospels like this one. And you have been saved by believing in him. And therefore you have been given God's greatest gift. But it is a gift, brothers and sisters, that you must not keep to yourself. It is a gift that must be shared with others. Because you see, the majority of the people out there today do not know Christ. Most of them don't even have a clue as to what the gospel is. I was reminded of that the other day. I was watching a show. It was called Bad Voodoo's War. It was about a National Guard unit, and they had this truly awful tour in Iraq. It was convoy escorts from Kuwait all the way up to Tikrit, and then sometimes beyond it to Kirkuk, and just again and again, day after day, following tankers and going in front of tankers, and then back again and so on, again and again and again. And they were interviewing the members of this unit about their experiences, and they interviewed one particular member of the unit who was 24. Now, he had been deployed several times to Iraq. He'd been deployed in the original invasion, for instance. And he said this. He said, "I used to be religious. I tried praying, but it didn't stop my friends from dying, so I stopped being religious." Now, you who know Jesus Christ and who know the gospel know that that's not the Christian faith. It's nothing close to it. Honestly, it's not that different from, "We used to sacrifice to the volcano, but it erupted and covered the village anyway, so now we don't." It really isn't more than that. His only understanding of religion is just a superstition, utterly without basis in the Word of God. Now, I seriously doubt anyone has sat down and explained the gospel to this young man in all of its beauty, the way that John did with us. Now, maybe you're saying, "Oh, now, Andy, come on. This man was raised in the United States. I'm sure he's been exposed to Christianity. There were probably Christians in his unit." And I know there were Christians in his unit. They told the story of these two members, two Air Force guys who they had attached to them. One was called Bird Dog, and the other one they called Rev. They called him Rev because he was so religious. He led them in prayer before they went out on escort duty. And I'm sure this guy was probably a genuine Christian. But those of you who believe that lifestyle evangelism works should know this. One night after he had led them in prayer, and then Bird Dog and Rev's truck rolled right over an artillery shell IED, and it exploded underneath their vehicle, and they were able to, both of them, walk away absolutely untouched. Everyone in the unit did not fall down and say, "Look at how the Lord preserved the life of his servants. Praise God." You know what they said?
"Well, they were lucky."
That was the heart that they had. It was all luck. It was all chance. It was all superstition. Maybe if we wave the trinket, this time it'll work. Being religious doesn't teach people the gospel. You can mow your neighbor's lawn from now till doomsday. He's not going to one day suddenly come out and say, "I've been saved by your mowing the lawn." It doesn't impart the gospel to him. Having someone share this gospel, this sufficient word, teaches people the gospel. And that's why I preach. That's the only reason I preach, that you may believe that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is why we preach the gospel. And so you too, having heard, need to share what you have heard, to share it with others. Now consider this. In the early church, you remember, as soon as the church formed, these ordinary believers, some of them who had only just been converted by the preaching of Peter in Jerusalem, were suddenly terribly afflicted. Suddenly, the fury of the world, the flesh, and the devil came down upon these new believers. And in many cases, they were scattered. But we read this in Acts 8, 3 and 4. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." These are not pastors, apostles, ministers, ordinary people. As they went, they preached the word. See to it you do that. Wherever you go, scatter seed. If you're online, scatter seed. In your school, scatter seed. Wherever you are, be scattering that real seed of the gospel. Let's ask for the Lord's help in doing that. God, our Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the life it tells us about. We thank you for the source of that life, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the miraculous good news of his willingness to die on the cross for us. Oh, Lord, help us now, having heard this message, to be willing to take it to others. Help us to stand fast for your truth. We pray also, oh, Lord, that you would not allow us to be afflicted by silly rumors, oh, Lord, that arise and that come sweeping through the church like tsunamis sometimes. But rather, oh, Lord, let us remember that Christ is coming back, and therefore to be prepared whether he comes back today, tomorrow, the next day, or in 100 years, let us be ready. Oh, Lord, let us always be looking to you as our strength and our support. And we do pray, we beg you, oh, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share this gospel that we have heard with others. We pray, oh, Lord, that you would open up new avenues to our relatives, our friends, our co-workers, to talk about Christ, to talk about his saving word, not merely to be religious or good around them. Oh, Lord, it is not the case that we should be bad around them or evil. But, oh, Lord, give us opportunities to speak this word that alone saves. If faith comes by hearing, then give us an opportunity to speak for Christ. We beg you, use us in the harvest, and may Christ be glorified. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.